one time, two time, three times. It happens a lot. How should we justify ourselves? How should I give myself the patience to tolerate this situation?
Look, when it comes to diseases, there are common diseases that we go through, for example, flu, cold, and stuff like that, right?
Yes,
this is something normal that we go through, something we don't pay attention to. And most of our diseases are minor. And that's why you see people don't care. They go to doctors, they get medication, and, a few days, a week, and everything gets settled down. Even today, when you get the corona, for example, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, and you're fine. So there isn't much complaining, and we don't need anything special, on our arsenal to deal with what we go through. But it's when you get a major disease, like something life-threatening, which is, not something that happens every day or to everybody. So, if you look at the statistics and numbers, you see, those who have, life-threatening diseases are very few compared to the masses. So, unless one of us has this major disease, then we could, talk about it. But the idea is that when a person goes through a life-threatening disease, it becomes a mental state that they have to channel in, and not just them, even their loved ones as well. So they have to come into terms with it.
Yes,
rather than
exactly.
just try to fight it, because a lot of people don't have that submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you a disease, for example, a life-threatening disease, God forbid, it's obviously for a reason. Now, I don't know the reason, but Allah does. And obviously, in this state, it's the best thing for me. So sometimes it's just having that mentality. So even in the Quran says, الَّذِينَ إِذَا أَصَابَتْهُمْ مُصِيبَةٌ قَالُوا إِنَّ اللَّهَ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ. When they are faced with a calamity, when they are faced with a problem, they say, well, from God we came, to God we return.
Mm-hmm.
So they have this, they must have this submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You do your best to get a cure and medication. If not, there's not much you can
do. Yes, that's the way of life. So it's a drudgery to talk about sickness. Now let's go for a sip of water and have a little break. We'll be back in no time.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
So we're speaking of some tests that happen to everyone, which is sickness and disease that might happen to our dear ones and loved ones, and how should we deal with those situations. Let's talk about the fact that when I'm going through these sort of sickness, I would love to do some sort of things, some special things to soothe myself, to help myself find a way of dealing with that problem, which is sickness in our case. As for me, when it happens to me and on some personal situations, I found it pretty much cool to go for prayings. That would soothe you a lot. And when you think that God is on your side, tolerating things becomes pretty much easier. I guess but everyone would do that, right?
Well, I want to say everyone. If you ask me what soothes me, I will say painkillers. So, everyone try to...
No, honestly, without thinking that you are linked to a powerful source, you are not going to tolerate those situations.
It's a known fact, and I think a lot of studies done about this, is that with all those who are extremely sick and life-threatening diseases and they're stuck to the bed, they can't move, they found out that the only thing that kind of gives them a bit of mental support and soothing, like you put it, is the fact they pray.
Mm-hmm.
Now, prayer sometimes is, the physical prayer that we do.
Yes.
And sometimes it's a dua, right? Just supplication or communicating with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, a lot of people around the world don't understand the concept of God to begin with, but they know there's something out there. Now, I call God, someone else calls Jesus Christ, someone else calls it Buddha, someone calls it...
A metaphysical power.
Yeah, so whatever they want to call it, let them call it. But at the end of the day, their hopes are attached to a deity or a being out there that they think that could give them this mental support. And a lot of times they found out that it actually helps. It helps them a lot. It calms them a lot. And that's why even you see, in a Christian countries, dominant Christian countries, like even in hospitals, they would have a priest. And yes, for those who are going through, like, let's say, the process of death or threatening disease.
So that's what I'm telling. No yeah. matter where you, where you're living or what kind of background you're coming from, at the end of the day, you're going to need a power to stick to
in order to think that
you are having a help.
Yeah, you do. I mean, as a human beings, we are programmed from the beginning.
Yes.
With this connection to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
That lives in us.
Yeah, so this connection sometimes through life, it either weakens or dies out.
That's the point.
But when a person faces a problem, the first thing he turns to is that connection. You know the hadith from Imam Sadiq, when a person says to him, prove to me that God exists. And the Imam says to him, have you been in the sea? He's like, yeah. He's like, you've been in the ship? I'm like, yeah. Like, did the ship go through troubled water and this and that? He's like, yeah. He's like, did you feel like you were going to drown? He's like, yeah. He's like, at that moment when you felt like you're going to drown, did your heart got attached to something? He's like, yeah. He's like, well, that's God.
Yes. You know? So I feel this,
especially me, I travel a lot, right? Mm-hmm. Like I travel at least 2 or 3 times a month.
Which is very good.
In a plane, right? Mm-hmm. And when there's turbulence, I really feel the existence of God for tiny seconds. Mm-hmm. Like, you know, a fraction of a second, goes, oof, right? And your heart sinks and then everything cuts out. And like your heart completely attached to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And even the ones around you.
Now we're answering to the question that why we get through troubles and sickness. I guess maybe God wants us to get closer to Him like this.
That's one of the reasons, one of the cases that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, sometimes when He sees a servant of His deviates and moves away from the path, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will send trouble His way. You know, the hadith says, Al-mu'min mubtala, right?
Exactly.
Al-mu'min is constantly under tribulation and problems. Or sometimes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, you know, the hadith says, if Allah loves someone, He will bring the calamities to them.
Yes.
And then there's a hadith that says, if you haven't gone through trouble for 40 days, then check yourself. There's something going on.
There's a problem out
right?
there.
So that...
But you know, it's now that we're talking of youth, maybe that might cross their mind that, okay, if God loves me, why He puts me in that situation?
This is a very delicate and complicated philosophical...
You know, knowing that it's a process of growing and I should go through those things in order to grow and become a bit of mature, but... Even if it's like that, even if growing is the theme behind this story, but that is very difficult. When you love someone, you put them into troubles. That's sort of very...
No. See, when you love someone, you will do your best to protect them, right?
Exactly.
And you will do whatever it takes to protect them. For example, a mother, when she sees her child trying to drink something that she knows is bad for him, for his health, right? Mm-hmm. She takes from him. The child cries. The mother doesn't care if he cries. She doesn't feel anything. Actually, the opposite. She feels good that her child is crying. Why? Because she's trying to protect him from harm. But the child doesn't know that. I mean, me as a youth, I want everything in life. I want to, you know, have fun and jump around hoops and do all sorts of things. Allah says, no, I love you and I don't want to see you harming yourself. So if I put you through trouble, if I put you through... you know, a problem or whatever you're facing, it is because I love you, not because I don't want you to have fun. So Allah always gives you, you know, what you require to keep you away from harm. So like I said, a disease that you go through is just pretty much another way of preventing you from doing something harmful to yourself. That if you were healthy and fit, you would have definitely do something bad at least. I wouldn't say a crime, but you will do something harmful to yourself.
You know, what we're talking right now is easier said than done.
Yeah.
Because in those situations, you know, when my father got sick after the pandemic, it was so hard for me to tolerate the situation. And it was such a very drastic change that happened into my life. In those situations, it's very difficult to stick to all these things that we're speaking of. But after all, since we're human beings... And in different phases of our life, we'll learn to cope up with different situations. I guess it turns out to be a way of living. By as we get older, we'll learn how to live with those issues.
Just to be fair as well, I mean, there are things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala send my way. And there are a lot of times that when we get sick, it's the consequences of our action. Now, if I and you put ourselves in a position where we will get sick, mm-hmm. we can't come blame Allah for it, right?
It's for, not for example, me for example, the one who put myself
for one of the problems that the youth going through these days, STD diseases, right? So when you go through an STD disease, and especially some of them are life-threatening, you can't blame God for it. That was just your reckless action. You know what I mean?
Yes.
So you have to face the consequences of what you did.
Now, the more I penetrate into this issue, the more things would come out. Thank you, dear listeners. Until another session, we bid you farewell. Thank you for listening.
Range of programs, spirituality, youth, Eastern tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Limelight. A global index published recently ranks the United States as the world's leading perpetrator of the financial secrecy, citing the country's refusal to share key information with the tax authorities of other nations and its status as a generous tax haven for foreign oligarchs, rich executives, and other elites. Please stay with us for an article in this regard, written by Jake Johnson, journalist. This article is published under the heading, A Shameful Distinction. U.S. ranked world's biggest perpetrator of financial secrecy. Here's the story. A global index published recently ranks the United States as the world's leading perpetrator of financial secrecy, citing the country's refusal to share key information with the tax authorities of other nations and its status as a generous tax haven for foreign oligarchs, rich executives, and other elites. The ranking comes despite U.S. President Joe Biden's campaign trail pledge to bring transparency to the global financial system, go after illicit tax havens, seize stolen assets, and make it more difficult for leaders who steal from their people to hide behind anonymous front companies. In December, following the leak of an enormous trove of tax documents that called additional attention to the country's secretive financial system, Treasury Secretary Janet Yellen conceded, "There is a good argument that right now the best place to hide and launder ill-gotten gains is actually the United States." The latest edition of the Financial Secrecy Index, a project of the Tax Justice Network, or TJN, echoes that assessment. faulting the U.S. for its weak corporate tax disclosure rules and overall lack of transparency. In fact, the index awarded the U.S. the highest secrecy score since 2009 when the ranking began. That isn't a prize the U.S. wants to claim for itself, Gary Coleman, the executive director of Transparency International U.S., said in a statement, adding, "The combination of secrecy and size of our financial system puts the U.S. ahead of other notorious secrecy havens like the Cayman Islands and Switzerland. That's a shameful distinction." While noting that some progress has been made over the past year and a half, specifically Congress's passage of a ban on anonymous shell companies, entities often used to hide illicit cash, TJN found that the U.S. now fuels more global financial secrecy than Switzerland, Cayman, and Bermuda combined. TJN also stressed that the shell company law enacted in January 2021 is riddled with loopholes such as limited definitions of which legal entities and beneficial owners must register, 23 baked-in exemptions to registration, and an absence of requirements on all trusts. To improve on this small ranking, TJN urged the U.S. to reciprocally exchange information with other countries by adopting the Common Reporting Standard and become a party to amended Convention on Mutual Administrative Assistance in Tax Matters, steps that would cut its supply of financial secrecy to world by 40%. The U.S.-based Financial Accountability and Corporate Transparency FACT Coalition also outlined the number of actions the Biden administration and Congress should take, including introducing consistent anti-money laundering due diligence and reporting requirements to the $11 trillion U.S. private investment fund industry. While the U.S. has committed to being a leader in cracking down on global corruption, these rankings show how corrupt actors are weaponizing our financial system against democracy here and abroad, said Ian Gary, the FACT Coalition's executive director. The updated index comes a day before G7 finance ministers are set to meet in Bonn, Germany, to discuss aid to Ukraine and enforcement of the unprecedented Western sanctions targeting Russia, political leaders, and the broader economy. TJN argued recently that despite subversion by G7 countries, global financial secrecy has continued to shrink overall thanks to more countries adopting or improving beneficial ownership registration laws, which require the identification and registration of the real individual made of flesh and blood who ultimately owns, controls, or benefits from a company or legal vehicle, and by more countries, particularly lower-income countries, improving international cooperation on anti-money laundering efforts, information exchange, treaties, and judicial cooperation. Alex Cobham, TJN's chief executive, said in a statement that globally we are starting to curb the financial secrecy used by oligarchs and also by tax evaders, corrupt politicians, and organized crime against the world to hide and launder ill-gotten wealth. But the US, UK, Germany, Italy, and Japan cut back that global progress by more than half, fueling financial secrecy instead of fighting it. Cobham continued, adding, the G7 must take clear where they stand in the fight against financial secrecy by committing to a global asset register. TJN researcher Maureen Harary added that once again, a small club of rich countries setting global rules on finance and tax are found to be the ones most responsible for facilitating financial secrecy and tax abuses. For decades, rich G7 countries courted billionaires, oligarchs, and corporate giants with secrecy loopholes and eye-wide shut regulations, said Harari, adding, the regulations they imposed facilitated the robbing of billions from poorer countries' public purses. And now, those same regulations are making it nearly impossible for G7 countries themselves to track down the billions held offshore by sanctioned oligarchs.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle.
Today's lesson, helping the oppressed neighbors. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the topic of helping the oppressed neighbors in the Islamic lifestyle. When we look at the Islamic teachings, we see the importance of having good relation with our neighbors. We see the importance of giving the rights of the neighbors to them. We see the importance of paying attention to the neighbors so that we can have a peaceful place to live. On the other hand, when we see all these importances, there is another right of the neighbor, is that when we see that our neighbor is oppressed by an oppressor, we must help him. We must help our neighbors so that no one can come and disturb them. And Imam alayhi salam, Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam has also said that وَنُصَّرَتِي مَذْلُومِهِمْ. When in your neighbors you see that there is a person who needs help and who's been oppressed, you must help him and you must become a support or a back for the neighbor, that you are helping him in a way that no oppressor can oppress them anymore when they're next to you or maybe when they're living there. So this place where he's living, the house that he has, at least that place or the area where he's living, this becomes a peaceful place for him, that the oppressors know that they cannot enter to this area, because when they enter this area, the neighbors will help this person. The neighbors will be the one who are the supporters of this person, this neighbor, and that they cannot do whatever they want. And therefore, your neighbor also feels secure living in the house or in that area, inshallah. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of helping the oppressed neighbors. In the Islamic teaching, we said there is an importance of giving the rights of the neighbors. Therefore, when we know that there is a neighbor who's been oppressed by an oppressor, we must help him in order to make the place where we are living peaceful. And on top of that, when we help others, they also help us. Obviously, it's a general formula or general rule that tits for tats, that when we help someone, they also help us. When we try to make an area where we live a peaceful place where no oppressor can oppress anyone, then obviously our neighbors will also help us. And on top of that, it is emphasized in the Islam that when it is from the rights of your neighbors, وَنُصْرَتُهُ إِذَا كَانَ مَظْلُومًا, you must go and help your neighbor when you know that he is oppressed. And this is not only related to the place where we live, that in that area only we need to help. But on the other hand, for example, if we know that if one of our neighbors has been oppressed and he needs our help, we must go and help him. Maybe he needs a witness. Maybe we witnessed something that he was oppressed by someone And tomorrow in the court, he needs that witness. We should not shy. We must not fear, because this is from the rights of our neighbor. And Allah does help us when we help the mustadhafin, when we help those who are oppressed. When someone helps the oppressed ones, Allah does help us. Allah gives us the courage. So this courage is given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we must do that. We must help our neighbors, especially when they are oppressed. And this is from the ethics and the rights of the neighborhood that we must pay attention to our neighbors, inshallah. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thanks for listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the limelight. In the United States, the rise of multiple Make America Great Again candidates in this year's crowded primary races suggests that a new group of America First Republicans could be on the horizon. The article you're about to hear has been written by Newsweek journalist Catherine Fung. The piece has been published by Newsweek and is titled "Trumpism is moving beyond Trump, and that's good news for Ron DeSantis." In the United States, the rise of multiple Make America Great Again candidates in this year's crowded primary races suggests that a new group of America First Republicans could be on the horizon, and they won't need a blessing from the MAGA king to build their campaigns. Republican hopefuls trying to clinch their party's nomination in Ohio, North Carolina, and Pennsylvania Senate races all chased after former President Donald Trump's endorsement. But even when his coveted stamp of approval was finally doled out to his favorites, other candidates never abandoned the MAGA playbook. Donald Trump's endorsement of J.D. Vance didn't stop former state treasurer Josh Mandel, one of the other frontrunners in Ohio's GOP Senate primary, from campaigning on promises to drain the swamp and take on the radical left. And although J.D. Vance has said Ohio's elections are pretty gold standard, some of his opponents wanted an audit of the votes cast in the 2020 presidential race. In North Carolina's GOP Senate primary, Donald Trump's backing of Representative Ted Budd wasn't enough to persuade former Congressman Mark Walker to drop out of the race, despite Trump's criticism of him. Mark Walker, a self-described conservative champion, who was endorsed by Donald Trump allies Mike Huckabee and Madison Cawthorn, who lost his House seat in North Carolina on Tuesday, was competing with Budd for the most conservative pro-Trump voters in North Carolina. "All right, we got to get Walker out of that race," Donald Trump told North Carolina GOP chairman Michael Whatley at a donor dinner in March. "Get him out of the race, Michael, right?" But no MAGA candidate proved to be as much of a threat to Donald Trump's pick than conservative commentator Kathy Barnett, who gained late momentum in one of the most expensive and most watched primaries of the midterm cycle, and who has said that "Make America Great Again" does not belong to President Trump, although he coined the word. MAGA actually belongs to the people, she said, at a recent debate before Pennsylvania's GOP Senate primary. Kathy Barnett added, Our values never shifted to President Trump's values. It was President Trump who shifted and aligned with our values. On Tuesday, Kathy Barnett, who has been described as ultra-MAGA by right-wing strategist Steve Bannon, came in third behind frontrunners Mehmet Oz and David McCormick in the tight race whose winner was still not known by early Wednesday afternoon. Days leading up to the election, Kathy Barnett barreled ahead despite spending just over 1% of what Mehmet Oz and David McCormick had shelled out on television advertisements. But it wasn't the amount of money that Barnett spent on her campaign that made her an unlikely challenger to Donald Trump and his list of endorsements. Notably, the far-right candidate was publicly opposed by Donald Trump, who had endorsed Mehmet Oz, a more moderate candidate. Kathy Barnett will never be able to win the general election against the radical left Democrats, Donald Trump said last week. Trump added, Dr. Oz is the only one who will be able to easily defeat the crazed lunatic Democrat in Pennsylvania. A vote for anyone else in the primary is a vote against victory in the fall. Many analysts think Pennsylvania Senate candidate Kathy Barnett's rise among GOP voters without a Trump endorsement could bode well for other Republican politicians, politicians like Florida Governor Ron DeSantis. Before Tuesday's voting, Republican strategist Jay Townsend told Newsweek, It is ironic that Donald Trump has endorsed the moderate in the Pennsylvania Senate race rather than the ultra-MAGA. He added that Kathy Barnett's rise during the campaign could be an indication that Trump is losing a grip on the cult that he created. Although Kathy Barnett's performance could be troubling for Trump, it may bode well for another prominent Republican, Florida Governor Ron DeSantis, who is emerging as a leading contender for the GOP's presidential nomination in 2024. Ron DeSantis, whose political success Trump has taken credit for, has become critical of the former president in recent months over things like Trump's early handling of the coronavirus pandemic. And while the Republican has been careful to not completely abandon Trump, Kathy Barnett's strong showing during the campaign suggests that candidates courting Make America Great Again voters no longer have to secure a Donald Trump endorsement in order to win, a shift Florida's governor is likely to embrace. Ron DeSantis is not refuting Donald Trump, Trumpism, or the America First policies. DeSantis is actually positioning himself as the next step, the iteration, GOP strategist Alex Patton told Newsweek. The competition playing out right now isn't about ideas or policies. It is about political power and who will wield it. That tactic is why Ron DeSantis hasn't made any endorsements outside his home state, Patton noted. He's smart, sitting back, not challenging Trump directly, and allowing Trump to willfully take the slings and arrows of this cycle, he said. Some Republicans have been hopeful that a potential Donald Trump-Ron DeSantis ticket could excite voters in huge numbers, but the governor's growing popularity across the country might be enough to convince him to seek the White House for himself. Without officially throwing their hat in the ring, both Republicans have teased a presidential bid. Townsend predicts that, at this rate, Trump and DeSantis are likely on a collision course heading towards 2024. Townsend suspects the governor is likely welcoming Kathy Barnett's showing in Pennsylvania as proof that Donald Trump's power is beginning to wane. Patton agrees, saying, when everyone is bloody and tired of the fighting, Ron DeSantis is positioned to swoop in and save the day. The governor has suggested he's waiting for a big re-election win this year before he makes any decision on a presidential bid. Asked about his White House ambitions early this month, Ron DeSantis told podcaster Lisa Booth, my goal would be, if we win the election really big, people like you who analyze these things are going to say, the days of Florida being a swing state are over. Florida is a red state. He added, I think that's because of a lot of what we've done.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood qudde saratani Israel mukhalifin.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor Israel.
Wajh mushtarak hame wahdat ummat islami.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Deep insight and firm determination, the most outstanding qualities of Hazrat Hamza. On January 25, 2022, Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, met with the officials of Hazrat Hamza International Conference. This is a part of his speech with the managers of this conference. In the name of God, the Beneficent, the Merciful, all praise is due to God, the Lord of the worlds, and peace and greetings be upon our Master Muhammad and upon his pure household, and may God curse all their enemies. I thank you very much, honorable gentlemen, for thinking of this endeavor and taking this great step. Of course, this is just a preliminary step. This means that your action and this commemoration of Hamza, greetings be upon him, is groundwork for future endeavors. The main work must be done by art, and the performing arts, linguistic and visual arts must be used in order to achieve the purpose of honoring and commemorating a personality like Hamza. Otherwise, the mere act of organizing commemoration ceremonies will not serve the purpose just because it will be broadcast in the media and just because the name of that personality will be mentioned there for a certain period of time, the task that you want to carry out, creating a culture and presenting role models, cannot be done except with artistic work, and it will remain incomplete if artistic methods are not used. Therefore, what you are doing is very good.
دنیای اسلام یک
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
As you pointed out, you must rely on precision and improve quality as much as you can. This will help those who are doing artistic work to have the necessary resources and documentations at their disposal. Now I wish to raise a few points about Hazrat Hamza. He is really one of the lesser known companions of the Messenger of God, greetings be upon him and his household, despite the role that he played when he announced his faith. The way that he announced his faith was really astonishing as well. He publicly shouted that he had become a Muslim after having heavily beaten Abu Jahl, cited by Ibn Athir. Ibn Athir says this in Usdul Ghaba, the lions of the forest. This was his manner of faith, and as for emigration to Medina, in that glorious Islamic fortress that the Holy Prophet wanted to build in that small environment, his presence was very effective. According to one narration too, the first Sariya, that is the small army that the Holy Prophet dispatched without his own presence, that the Holy Prophet dispatched was led by Hazrat Hamza. He gave him a banner and sent him to battle. His role was also outstanding in the Battle of Badr.
Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope.
In the limelight.
A study by Kelton Miner at the University of Copenhagen in Denmark analyzed sleep and outdoor weather data collected from 2015 to 2017 and found that higher world temperatures reduce sleep by delaying its onset. People's bodies need to cool every night as they fall asleep, but this is harder when it is warmer. We now present you an article written by Damien Carrington. The piece is titled Study Finds Global Heating is Cutting Sleep Across the World. The largest study to date has found rising temperatures driven by the climate crisis are cutting the sleep of people across the world. Good sleep is critical to health and well-being. But global heating is increasing nighttime temperatures even faster than in the daytime, making it harder to sleep at night. The analysis revealed that the average global citizen is already losing 44 hours of sleep a year, leading to 11 nights with less than 7 hours sleep, a standard benchmark of sufficient sleep. Lost sleep will increase further as the planet continues to heat, but it affects some groups much more than others. The sleep loss per degree of warming is about a quarter higher for women than men, twice as high for those over the age of 65, and three times higher for those in less affluent nations. The researchers used data from sleep tracking wristbands used by 47,000 people over 7 million nights and across 68 countries. Previous studies have shown that rising temperatures damage health, including increased heart attacks, increased suicides and mental health crises, and accidents and injuries, as well as reducing the ability to work. Poor sleep has also been shown to have these effects, and the researchers said their study suggests that disturbed sleep may be a key mechanism by which heat causes these health impacts. Worryingly, the researchers said their data showed no sign of people being able to adapt to hotter nights. Kjeldsen Miner at the University of Copenhagen in Denmark, who led the new research, said, "For most of us, sleep is a familiar part of our daily routine. We spent nearly a third of our lives asleep." Kjeldsen Miner added, "But growing numbers of people in many countries across the world do not sleep enough." He said, "In this new study, we provide the first planetary scale evidence that warmer than average temperatures erode human sleep. It might actually be the tip of the iceberg, because it's very likely our estimates are conservative." Kjeldsen Miner from the University of Copenhagen said sleep reduced by warmer nights is affecting huge numbers of people. For example, he said, a night above 25 degrees Celsius in a city of 1 million people would result in 46,000 extra people suffering from shorter sleep. Kjeldsen Miner said, "And if you look at the heat wave that's transpiring right now in India and Pakistan, we're talking about billions of individuals exposed to conditions expected to result in considerable sleep loss." The new study, published in the journal One Earth, analyzed sleep and outdoor weather data collected from 2015 to 2017. And found that higher temperatures reduce sleep by delaying its onset. People's bodies need to cool down every night as they fall asleep, but this is harder to do when it is warmer. Women may be affected more because their bodies usually cool faster than men's when going to sleep. Women also have higher levels of subcutaneous fat on average, making cooling slower. Older people are known to sleep less at night and have poorer body temperature regulation, which may explain their susceptibility. People in poorer nations could lose more sleep as they have less access to cooling features, such as window shutters, fans and air conditioning. Researchers at the University of Copenhagen found the impact of warmer nights on sleep was seen in all countries, whether they had naturally cooler or warmer climates, with the impact clear when nighttime temperatures rose above 10 degrees Celsius. Kjeldsen Miner said, "Worryingly, we also found evidence that people already living in warmer climates experience greater sleep erosion per degree of temperature rise." He added, "We had expected those individuals to be better adapted. Furthermore, according to the data, people did not catch up on missed sleep at later times." Kelton Miner said the research had important implications for policymakers, who needed to ensure cities, towns and buildings were well adapted to heat in order to reduce the health impact of rising global temperatures. The British government's official advisers warned in 2021 that it was failing to protect people from the fast-rising risk of the climate crisis, particularly heat waves. The data used in the new study came mainly from richer nations, although it included some data from India, China, Colombia, and South Africa. The wristbands also tended to be worn by people less prone to sleep disturbance by warmer temperatures, such as middle-aged, wealthier men. Kelton Miner said, "Lower-income people are underrepresented in the data, and we're very transparent about that." He said further research was needed, particularly in places that already ranked as among the hottest in the world, such as large parts of Africa, Central America, and West Asia. The research was unable to assess sleep quality, such as the different phases of sleep, but there was no change in the number of times people woke up in the night. Kelton Miner said the path the world chose in terms of how hot the planet got would have consequences for everyone's sleep, adding, "Our decisions collectively as societies will have costs in terms of sleep."
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pourreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
Hundreds of Palestinians attended a national conference in the blockaded Gaza Strip to mark the first anniversary of the victory of Palestinian resistance against the Israeli regime in the Sword of Al-Quds battle. The Gaza-based resistance groups, mainly Hamas and the Islamic Jihad, fired more than 4,000 rockets towards the Israeli-occupied territories during the 11-day war. The Sword of Al-Quds battle began when Hamas's Izzeddin Qassam brigades attacked the Israeli regime in retaliation to Israeli aggressions on Palestinians in Al-Quds Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood. During the battle, Israeli attacks claimed the lives of over 260 Palestinians, including scores of children and women. Addressing the conference via satellite, the head of the Political Bureau of Hamas movement, Ismail Haniyeh, warned the Israeli regime against holding the so-called flag march in Al-Quds.
The Zionist enemy must understand that the Sword of Al-Quds battle will be a walk in the park compared to any future battles with Palestinian resistance groups. The Zionists must not test our patience, and they must stop their provocations, especially in Al-Quds and the Al-Aqsa Mosque.
Palestinians believe that the Sword of Al-Quds battle has united their ranks. During the 11-day war, all Palestinian factions in the Gaza Strip worked together through the Joint Chamber of Military Operations.
During the Sword of Al-Quds battle, Palestinians were united together against the Israeli forces. The Sword of Al-Quds battle exposed the weakness of the Israeli regime. The Palestinian people in Gaza, in Al-Quds, and in the occupied West Bank will always fight for their rights.
Palestinian resistance groups have been holding military maneuvers following the Sword of Al-Quds battle to confront any new Israeli war amid the increasing warmongering rhetoric by the Israeli regime.
Observers say that Palestinian resistance groups fought a fierce battle against the Israeli regime last year, forcing Tel Aviv to declare a unilateral ceasefire. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
French cement giant Lafarge has lost their final appeal and will undergo a high-profile trial in a precedent-setting case which could force Western corporations to stop turning a blind eye to terrorism. Lafarge will be tried for complicity in crimes against humanity in Syria. They are accused of working with Daesh terrorist group for years in northern Syria, with the concrete produced in their factory used in battlefield infrastructure, which terrorists needed to keep the unrest going. They will be tried for financing terrorism, for allegedly paying 13 million euros to terrorist groups from 2010 to 2014, supposedly to keep their factories safe. They will also be charged for endangering the lives of others, for putting its 11 Syrian employees at risk. The original suit was brought by French NGO Sherpa on behalf of the workers.
We were surprised by the decision of the Court de Cassation, and this decision is really a victory because we were a bit worried that crimes against humanity would be dropped. But the fact also that on top of that, there is endangering life of workers that has been maintained is really, I mean, a double victory. So we are super happy, even though we have to remember that it's been 6 years.
After the scandal broke, Lafarge was merged with Swiss giant Holcim, but 8 Lafarge executives will now face justice.
It's the first time that a court decided on crimes against humanity, the first time it's on the mother company for the activities of its subsidiary, especially a subsidiary abroad and foreign workers. It's super interesting for access to justice for victims around the globe. And maybe opening, you know, new avenues for the victims of globalization around the world.
Leaked testimony from the Lafarge executives reveals that the French Foreign Ministry knew the entire time, telling Lafarge to hold on and that everything would work out. The case will likely drag on for years, but longtime political heavyweight and former foreign minister Laurent Fabius may be called on to testify. In 2012, he infamously said that al-Nusra, al-Qaeda's affiliate in Syria, was, quote, doing good things on the ground and likely with Lafarge's concrete. Ramin Mazahari, Paris.
The drama theater of Mariupol. It is the scene of the alleged single most deadly war crime so far in this brutal conflict. Depending on who you believe, it was either a Russian airstrike or done by the Ukrainians to blame it on Russia. The words children are still scrawled on the pavement outside, written in order to ward off a Russian strike.
I talked to emergency workers a week ago. Our fire brigade is over there, and they told me they found 2 more dead bodies.
He breaks down and walks away, unnecessarily ashamed of his tears.
I lost everything. What is left for me here? I have worked here all my life.
This is the second time that I've been here in the last few days. Since the last time, there's a little bit more rubble being cleared up. Interestingly, you can just walk straight in, even though it's a crime scene or a former crime scene and still a site where it's still pretty dangerous in places. But you can walk straight in, it's that easy. But finding out just what happened here is a little harder. At the very least, I wanted to find out just how many people had died here. Estimates range from around 30 to over 600. A workman took me down to the basement. But told me his team had only recovered 3 bodies from the rubble. He also grumbled that they could have worked much faster if they hadn't been ordered to remove brick by brick, due to, as he called them, fake stories about hundreds underneath. Some eyewitnesses and previous media reports say that there were over 100 outside the theater at a field kitchen. None survived, they said. This is Alexander. He says he was sheltering in a basement nearby and came to the theater the morning after the explosion.
We thought there would be between 500 to 1,000 dead. There are 3 floors, but only 20 bodies were dug out, which means the others were led out from the theater. Outside, beside the kitchen, there were 15 bodies, thank God.
Witnesses say there was 100 people outside at a food shelter, and they were all killed. Is that what you saw?
No, they only found 20 inside the basement and 15 outside. That's all. We thought that there were 1,000 dead, and we were going around these ruins shouting if there was anyone alive still. There were arms and legs. It's difficult to put it into words.
Alexander also finds it hard to hold back the tears. If this was a Russian strike, it would still constitute a war crime. But have the figures been exaggerated to cause greater uproar? There's a famous Russian journalist and TV personality. I've spoken to them. They are unsurprisingly very clear that this was a Ukrainian strike to blame on the Russians. But there isn't just a battle on the ground here in Ukraine. There's also a propaganda war as Russia seeks to justify its invasion, and NATO and Ukraine seek to make Russia out to be committing heinous war crimes.
At the nearest hospital, I speak to a medic who was working